Tonight we are encountering a passage of Scripture that I have found to be so tender, such a wonderful expression of the mercy of God. What I'm referencing is the account of the two thieves on the cross. We're in Luke chapter 23. And we have we've left Jerusalem, and Simon has carried the Lord's cross to Calvary. Crowds of people have followed. There are two criminals that have accompanied him to this place. They crucify them all on Calvary. One is on the right hand of Jesus, a criminal, and a criminal is on his left. So Jesus is in the middle. There are three crosses that stand on this hillside. The first thing that Luke tells us after they're crucified, which means the crosses have been raised and now they hang. The first thing that Luke tells us, records for us under the inspiration of the Spirit of God, is these words from Jesus in verse 34, where he says, or essentially he prays, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." And we talked about that last time we were together, about this tender request from the Son to the Father. We talked about the power of forgiveness, and we talked about how this might have been received by the various different people who were there and heard this prayer. By review, I just want to review for us who is at this scene. Who's there? We have the people, and we see in verse 35 that they're standing beholding. So the people is the general populace of Jerusalem at that time, which would have involved much more people probably than normal, because it would have been Passover, one of the pilgrimage feasts. And so people from all around who loved Judaism would have come to Jerusalem and were caught in the mix of this incredible time. So the people are standing around, they're beholding, they're watching all of this take place. Just a few verses prior, they were crying, "Crucify him, crucify him," as the religious leaders had got them riled up and stirred up in a fury. Well, not only are the people there and would have heard this statement, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do," the rulers are also there. And we see that in verse 35, "And the rulers also with them derided him, saying, 'He saved others, let him save himself, if he be the Christ, the chosen of God.'" So the rulers, we see, are standing with the people. And so you get this picture of a crowd, a multitude of people standing around, and the rulers are interspersed there throughout. Now the rulers are doing more than just standing there. They are deriding him. Luke tells us this. There is a mockery that's spewing out of them. For indeed, let's remember, they have played a significant role in this whole process of bringing Jesus to the cross. And they have had this trial before the Sanhedrin. They have taken him to Pilate and have incriminated him, or essentially tried to say he is guilty, I should say. They pointed at him that he was guilty of certain things which he was not. And Pilate again three times said, "This man has done nothing wrong." But they persisted, the rulers persisted, and stirred up the people again to cry out, "Crucify him," to the point that Pilate was just exasperated and said, "Let's just get rid of this situation." And he was released to be crucified. And so the rulers are deriding him. And this is what they are saying. The Spirit here records this for us. This is what they're saying. "He saved others. Let him save himself, if he be Christ, the chosen of God." Now, as they're saying this, this is certainly not meant to be kind to Jesus. This is meant to be a mockery, a derision. If he be the Christ, that question is honestly coming out of them because that is the way they interpreted Jesus' ministry, that he had come and presented himself as the Christ. Now, we know that Jesus was very careful about being so blatant, right? So blatant and open about just walking in and saying, I am the Christ. Now, we know that he did do that on a few occasions. The one specifically was just with the woman at the well. But very, Jesus was not one to just lay it out there, but they perceived that was his purpose, to present himself as the Christ, the chosen of God, the Messiah being the one who was chosen by God to be the deliverer of his people. And so they would have grabbed a hold of that, and they said, he doesn't fit the bill, he's a blasphemer, and so therefore we've got to get rid of him. He's causing disruption amongst the people and amongst our religion. Notice the rulers are the ones who are saying this. It is because the rulers are the ones who control the people through this religion, this practice of works that they have contrived based on the law and their traditions together. Which Jesus, of course, throughout his ministry confronted on many occasions. He saved others, let him save himself, is an admission from the people, from these rulers, that indeed Jesus did do some incredible things. I mean, how can you argue with a man who was lame and could not walk? And Jesus healed him and he was walking, right? He raised up people from the dead. He cast out the demons. Jesus did incredible things that the rulers themselves observed and could not argue with. They tried to attribute it to Satan, Beelzebub, right? He saved others, let him save himself. Indeed, if you are who you say you are, and you do these mighty things with all these people, then just save yourself. Now, could Jesus, let's hypothetical for a moment, could Jesus have got down off the cross? And, you know, certainly, he has that power and ability, could have called legions of angels, right? And be delivered. But let us remember that there's something that's overarching in all of this, and this is the sovereign plan of God, the will of God. And that's why the scene in the Garden of Gethsemane is so integral and key, because we see the submission of Jesus Christ to the will of the Father. And the will of the Father was that Jesus pay the price, and that is death, the price for sin. So the rulers, the people are standing around observing, the rulers are mocking. And I also just want to make a note concerning one other thing concerning the rulers. Note that they did not see themselves in need of being saved. You see that? He saved others, let him save himself. There's no request for save us. Now that's going to come to play in a little bit here. But that is a very important observation. And this is what Jesus was pointing at all along with these religious leaders. They saw no need for their own salvation. They were fine. They were not lost. Jesus came to seek and to save those who are lost, those who are sick, needed the great physician. These rulers, they didn't need that. Point of application for us today is just remember how much we need God. and how much we need His work in our lives. And if you've trusted Christ as your Savior, you have come to this place, this point in your life, where you have recognized, I am a sinner, and I have offended a holy God, and I can't do anything about it, but praise be to God, He's made this offer, this gift, this grace of His Son, who has taken my place, paid the price that I might be saved. Never lose sight of that lowly position that we are in, of needing God. Well, also, there are soldiers that are there. And let us remember that these soldiers are complying to duty. They would have been on the scene because they were compelled to be there by their authorities. By the very nature of their title, soldier, you can understand they are there on a duty. Now, it is God's design that their duty and Christ and the cross intersect. And their duty is to crucify Jesus Christ. Now, for these soldiers, they would have been, of course, privy to the tumult of Jerusalem, but I dare say they were not necessarily personally involved emotionally. But the experience draws them in. And again, I keep pointing to the response of the centurion. They're watching. They're experiencing. They're hearing. In fact, yes, the rulers heard, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And the rulers scoffed at this. The soldiers playing games at the foot of the cross heard what Jesus said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And that would have obviously sparked some sort of conversation. What did we do? Right? Father, forgive them. We're crucifying this man, and he's saying, forgive? That would have got your wheels turning, right? There's something about this man. So soldiers are there. They also now are mocking him. You see verse 36. The soldiers also mocked him. They come to him. They offer him vinegar. And they're saying in verse 37, if thou be the king of the Jews, save thyself. Now, it's a common theme in these statements. Salvation, save, save. You see that? The rulers, he saved others, let him save himself. The soldiers now say, if thou be the king of the Jews, save thyself. So, the rulers focus on his claim to be Messiah. The soldiers focus on his claim to be the king. King of the Jews. And we know that because that's one of the charges that was brought before Pilate by the rulers earlier in the chapter. In verse 3, Pilate asks Jesus, "Art you the king of the Jews?" And he answered him and said, "Thou sayest it." And so we know in verse 38 that the superscription also was written over him in letters of Greek and Latin and Hebrew, "This is the King of the Jews." And so the soldiers recognize that he bears this title, King of the Jews. And so here they are crucifying a king. And in their minds, well, he's on the cross. If you are truly someone great, then save yourself. As we walk through this, it is interesting also to observe the rulers are deriding him and talking about him. The soldiers are mocking him and talking to him. Okay? And so there's this, it just weighs heavy as you think of Christ on the cross and you're watching all of this, and you're seeing these rulers just talking about him. You see these soldiers talking to him, and it's all in a form of mockery. Now, this superscription, this king, this is the king of the Jews. This is so tied into the Old Testament and the claim of being the Messiah. There is these prophecies of a kingdom, and a king that sits on the throne of David, and his kingdom lasts forever. And so this Messiah, the Messiah is going to be this king, and the king is going to be a deliverer and to be one who rules the world, and there is peace. And the center of the kingdom is Jerusalem. And so therefore, this is the king of the Jews, this claim that Jesus accepts. Recognizing even in his preaching throughout his ministry, there is truly the kingdom of God. And it is near. Who is that king? Jesus is that king. Also, just wanted to note the three languages. You see that? Greek, Latin, and Hebrew. Greek would have been the common language, trade language of the day. Just remembering that Rome overtook the Greek Empire, which would have populated the earth with that language. And so it would have been a common trade language. Greek is what the New Testament is written in. We could talk more about that, but we won't. How special that is. All right, God knew what he was doing, of course. Latin is which was spoken by the Romans. Hebrew, of course, was the language of the Jews. So you had all three things were covered. Everything was covered there. And this is all by God's design, I believe, because God wanted everybody to know, without a doubt, this claim, this title of Jesus. There was to be no question about it. This is the king of the Jews. Pilate wrote, it's recorded in John 19, 19 through 22. Pilate wrote a title, put it on the cross, and the writing was Jesus of Nazareth, the king of the Jews. This title then read many of the Jews, for the place where Jesus was crucified was near to the city, and it was written in Hebrew and Greek and Latin. Then said the chief priests of the Jews to Pilate, write not the king of the Jews, but that he said, I am the king of the Jews. And Pilate answered, what I have written, I've written. So that's in John 19. And so just to add a little bit more color to this scene of with Pilate is he chose purposely these words. And he was asked to change it, but he did not. This is the king of the Jews. And God, again, overseeing all of this, and this being that title of declaration for all of eternity there upon, over the head of the Lord Jesus. All right, so we have the people, we have the rulers, and we have the soldiers here at this scene. And then we come to the criminals. Verse 39, we read, and one of the malefactors or criminals which were hanged railed on him, saying, if thou be the Christ, save thyself and us. But the other answering rebuked him, saying, dost not thou fear God, seeing thou art in the same condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we receive the due reward of our deeds. But this man hath done nothing amiss, or nothing wrong. And he said unto Jesus, Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And Jesus said unto him, verily I say unto you, today shalt thou be with me in paradise. Now, I recognize, and you will recognize, that this is recording the second statement that Jesus is saying from the cross according to the Gospel of Luke. We know that Jesus said, I think there's seven statements, I believe, from the cross. Luke does not have them all, but Luke is unique in that he includes these here in speaking the words of Jesus that he spoke from the cross. Certainly we lean into, we pay attention to. I want to do this justice. I'm right on the edge here because I think we're pushing it. We'll push through it. All right. Okay. So the reason I want to keep this as a unit is because we have these four groups of people that are all here together. And I just find it fascinating the way that Luke puts the narrative. So the criminals, we know there are two of them. And so now we're getting to know them a little bit more. So criminal is a very negative title. So we've got titles going on here. Title King of the Jews, right? Which is a term of royalty and of respect in most cases, absolutely. But here's Jesus being crucified as a criminal, but yet here he bears this title. These other guys are criminals. They bear no title, at least they're not in the scriptures. They perhaps might have their crime above their head, but it's not told us. But they are known as wrongdoers. So the first one, and it's interesting the order, the way that it's told here, is that one of them, which was hanged, railed on him. All right, this is speaking of strong language against Jesus, spoken against him, saying, and look at what he says, "If thou be Christ, save thyself and us." This is the criminal who insults. I say we have one who insults and we have one who entreats. This one who insults cries out, if you be Christ, save thyself and us. So here we have a man who is just angry and slanders and mocks Jesus. He has heard, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." He's heard that. He has heard the mocking and the derision, and he's heard the comments. "He saved others, let him save himself, if he be Christ, the chosen of God." He has heard the soldiers say, "If thou be the King of the Jews, save thyself." There's a theme of salvation here. So verse 39, he says, "If thou be Christ, save thyself and us." The criminal recognizes that he is doomed. He is condemned. He's in a state of need. He's got a problem. Well, what happens when somebody recognizes they're in a state of need, they've got a problem? They're presented, there's the options of you can go this way or this way. You can trust self or trust God. And this criminal is presented with these options. If you be the Christ, save thyself and us. And he is choosing by his mockery to rebel, to move away from Christ. But he does recognize, doesn't he, that he needs salvation. Save us. We all need it. Well, the other answering, verse 40, answers this other criminal. So there's a conversation on the cross, back and forth. from one cross over here to the cross over here, over top of Jesus. It's going like this. And of course, Jesus is hearing this. This, if you be the Christ, save thyself and us. And this man over here, understanding that what this man has just said, don't you fear God? Listen to what he says, because he is, in his statements, describing what he believes. Don't you fear God? This man speaking not in a way of fearing God, but this man says, you don't fear God? What would cause him to say that? Because he has a belief that God is here. God is involved in this whole process here. Dost thou not fear God, seeing thou art in the same condemnation? Wow. So the theme of salvation is just permeating through us. And now we see condemnation. So you have salvation, condemnation. And there's this recognition by this criminal that we are being condemned. We are dying. We have been, well, let's look at verse 41. And we indeed justly, for we receive the due reward of our deeds. Who's the we? It's not all three. It's criminal, criminal. We deserve this, is what he's saying. You know it, and I know it. We deserve this punishment. We receive the due reward of our deeds. But this man, who's the this man? Jesus has done nothing amiss. Now, who told him that? Where does that come from? Right? I don't see this criminal as one who is hanging out with Jesus. But, you know, again, speculation, right? We don't know the interaction that this man might have had. Did he ever hear Jesus preach or speak? He could have, but we don't need to go that far. But nevertheless, this man expresses his faith. I believe this man has done nothing wrong. He doesn't deserve to be here. Don't you fear God? We are in need. And so instead of turning away and insulting Jesus and turning away, he turns to Jesus and he entreats him. And this is what happens in the heart that's drawn to faith in Christ, is instead of turning away, he turns to and he speaks to Christ and he speaks to him and he says, verse 42, Lord. Now, where's that in the context? Right? Where's that coming from? That's coming from his faith, from his heart. He's calling him Lord. And he says, Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom. Boy, there's so much there. Lord, remember me. There's an implication here that this man knows there's life after death. This man knows and understands there is a kingdom, and this man knows and understands that Jesus is the king of that kingdom. And this man understands that Jesus has the power and authority to not only remember him, but I believe also to save him. So his request is, remember me when you come into your kingdom. Now, we forget often that this is a conversation happening on the cross. These men have been inflicted with wounds already and are nearing death. This is public. Crowds of people are watching. Soldiers are at their feet. Rulers are mocking. This is a public conversation. Jesus has already said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do, which would have provoked these thoughts in these criminals' minds that would have drawn them to such a powerful moment, pivotal, where they had to make a decision about the man in the middle. And one chose to insult, and the other chose to entreat. And so Jesus says to this one, who turned to him and said, Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom. Jesus says unto him, verse 43, verily, or truly, or most assuredly, I say unto you, today shalt thou be with me in paradise. There's no questions in this statement. This is an absolute statement. This is a statement that's spoken with confidence, clarity. This is a statement meant to communicate to this man that God has heard his cry. Today, you shall be with me in paradise. And, you know, people have asked the question, paradise, what is that? And it's interesting, this word is not used very often. It's only used once here by Jesus, and then once in 2 Corinthians 12, and once in Revelation chapter 2. It is a Persian word that speaks of an enclosed garden, a beautiful place, a place of blessedness. It is referred in the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Old Testament, used for garden, especially the Garden of Eden. And so rather than just taking this to its full extreme, I want us to just recognize that what Jesus is saying to this man is that today you're going to be with me in paradise. It means you are going to be with me in a place of great blessedness. However you want to interpret that, you're going to be with me. It's where Jesus is going to be with me in paradise. That is the clear interpretation of it, understanding of it, and you can branch off in various different ways. But I choose to take it and just look and enjoy that truth. Today, you'll be with me in a place of great blessedness. And I think the most important part of all of that is you're going to be with me. And isn't that what he spoke to his disciples in John 14? You're going to be with me where I am. I'm going to come and take you and be with me. John 14. And those are meant to be words of comfort. And so it is here on the cross. And I have to believe that this man, this criminal, died at peace with God. That he had heard such words from Jesus, who he seemingly believed to be God, and to be one who has not done anything wrong. To be the king who has a kingdom. And so he died with these words in his heart. You know, church, we just let this blessed scene sit on your heart as you contemplate the wondrous mercy of God. You see here the depth of God's mercy, because Jesus is on the cross dying to pay for sin, and in the very act of doing so, he speaks such words to a criminal condemned for his deeds, and he says, today you're going to be with me. There's a lot in that. This man would have experienced salvation and freedom and forgiveness and all of these wondrous things. You know, he didn't have time to live a good life, like so many people think you have to. He was already on the cross. He was known as a criminal. And yet Jesus welcomed him. You know, sometimes people say, it's too far for me. I'm too far gone. People say that God's not going to want me or care about me. This passage contradicts such a thought. This man had nothing good to offer. But his faith, he believed. He believed. And I love that God gave us this glimpse that God shares this with us through the Spirit, that we might understand and see this portrayal of God's mercy. Wow. Thank you, Father, for this scene that has unfolded before us. You know it well. And you still are the God of mercy. And Lord, we pray tonight for those in our life, perhaps even those that are here tonight who have yet to trust you as Savior. Tonight, Lord, would you draw them unto you. In Jesus' name, amen.